Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 21, verse 1, the widow's offering. As Jesus looked up, he saw rich people putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put two very small copper coins in the collection. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. The beginning of this chapter connects closely with the end of chapter 20. There Jesus, to his disciples, sounded the alarm against them using the Pharisees as religious models to emulate. That was because their piety was for appearance before a religious public. Their piety did not proceed from a heart for honoring God. For that hypocrisy, Jesus warns, these types will receive the greater condemnation. That was because they of all people ought to have known better, known from their scriptures that God looks upon the heart, not upon the appearance. They should have known that what they were doing was to impress people, not really to worship God. Again, all sin condemns us. All sin is capital. It's huge in the sight of God. But some sins do enlarge our guilt. Like murder is terrible under any circumstances, but serial murder is even more horrific violence. Blatant hypocrisy insults divine dignity to the max. So moving here into chapter 21, Jesus contrasts show religion, at which these gold star hypocrites excelled. He contrasts it with honest and deeply affecting piety, exemplified not in some religious power figure, but exemplified in a simple little widow lady. In the process, our Lord gives us, if we are listening, a new way of measuring our gifts to God. And it's not the usual way we church leaders assess it, unfortunately. Some give, even those who give for all the right reasons, out of their abundance. That's by no means bad. However, the best measure of a great giver is giving out of one's poverty. And by that standard, in the eyes of God, Jesus said this widow spared nothing, but simply trusting in God, she put into the temple treasury, where the money was collected, quote, all she had to live on. That means trusting God to restock her meager supply. Jesus said, by that standard, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, the rich people who were putting in out of their wealth. Now that is what you call devotion to God. That is what we call gratitude to God. And that is what you call worship in the form of giving. Jesus took note, though she, we can be sure, had absolutely no idea that anybody noticed. This little widow was not giving to impress anybody. And when devout people honor God sacrificially, when devout people give cheerfully and liberally out of the resources that God provides, however spare they may be, those gifts speak loudly in heaven. I remember when I was a boy, my dad was a crane repairman in a metallurgical plant. He didn't make a lot of money. My mother didn't work at that time. I remember so well having to run to the bank with my dad's paycheck. But I always noticed that the first check Mom and Dad wrote on his meager earnings was 10% of his check to God. God honored that. The previous narrative in chapter 21 has Jesus and his disciples in this temple area where, as we mentioned, Jesus had observed the poor widow deposit her two small copper coins. The Lord's disciples were all Galileans. They didn't live every day in the shadow of the Herodian temple complex, which was the glory and pride of all Israel in that day. Like tourists, therefore, they were admiring its construction. The Herodian temple was adorned with beautiful stones and other dedicated features to beautify it by the votive offerings of rich Jews. That conversation prompts Jesus to forewarn his disciples that the marvelous temple of that day, so long in building, was not for much longer. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. Those were votive offerings. Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they ask, "when are these things going to happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Jesus made this prophecy, like so many others, in order that after he was gone back to heaven, his disciples would remember and then be assured of the accuracy of everything he said and predicted. For given what they were about to go through, they would need that confidence in his word. What Jesus prophesied came to pass about 40 years later, when the Romans, under first Vespasian, and later his son Titus, after Vespasian, went to Rome to become emperor, waged a war against Jewish rebels from 66 to 70 AD. The end came with a catastrophic devastation of Jerusalem and the destruction and burning of the temple and its precincts. Those stones were as big and heavy as an Israeli army tank. That's what a Jewish guide and tank commander told our tour group on one of my tours. "Some of its foundation stones, which I have seen with my own eyes, weigh as much as a 747 jet. Incredible to see. It came to pass just as Jesus said, as will everything he and the holy prophets predicted." In this world, folks, the Word of God is our one sure foundation. There's not much we can rely on from day to day, month to month, and year to year. The word of no one else is consistently reliable and trustworthy, but the testimony of the Scriptures is. So Jesus said these things beforehand so his disciples would get confirmed in that conviction. Naturally, those words of Jesus that I read a moment ago evoked some serious questions. The disciples questioned him and wanted to know when these things would be and what would be the sign when these things were about to take place. In other words, "Lord, what divine precursors will lead up to the fulfillment of this prophecy?" Folks, Satan is always tricky, always trying, as it were, to throw the naive and the unwary off the scent of the truth. The devil's a master counterfeiter and imitator. Don't ever make any mistake about that. So, with that in mind, Jesus cautions his disciples to be alert. He warned them not to get sucked in by imposters and false prophets who will always be around to seduce those not on their guard, always trying to trip people up. So in verse 8, Jesus said, "Take heed that you are not misled." That's a good warning for any day and any time. Jesus warns that many will come in my name. He didn't say many will come. He said they will come in my name, saying, "I am he," professing to be the Messiah. "The time is at hand. Do not go after them." My friends, if we are attuned to Christ, if we have our ears on and our hearts in the right place, if we remember his warnings, we will not get led astray from the siren call of seducers that Satan may put into our paths. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know, and they follow me." Something else that might prompt his disciples to jump the gun, go into panic mode, and think the end has descended upon them when it hasn't. But Jesus says, "Not so fast. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. For all these things must take place first." In other words, they are divinely ordained antecedents. But the end, Jesus tells them, does not follow immediately. In the coming days, the Lord is telling them, the air would be filled with reports of wars breaking out and rumors of social and political and natural convulsions popping up all over the landscape. They do not spell the end. All these things are precursors. They're kind of like the preliminary bouts of a major boxing event. Such things are the vestibule of the end. They're not the markers of the end itself. Now, my dear listeners, I think this is important, especially as we today, if we have our eyes open, are seeing a kind of unraveling of political and social stability all over the world. We Americans, who've been rather unnaturally sheltered from the worst of global wars, convulsions, terror and violence that have affected so many other nations and groups around the globe, in the 20th century in particular, are a bit like some folks who have been remarkably healthy all their lives, and suddenly they think their lives are coming apart when they're visited for the first time with some threatening health issues. Those folk tend to overreact. That's because those health problems are such unfamiliar territory to them. While people who've had to deal with a spate of health problems over the years take them in more stride, many of those don't panic as if it's game over. They've been there before, they've lived to fight another day, and they know it. They will fight another day. It is that psychology that causes many American Christians to see storm clouds gathering and are watching the decay of once great nations and our own gathering decadence and foolishness, to assume that these mounting ills and evils mean the end is right around the corner. Now, friends, certainly it could be, but actually, if we have any historical sense about us, we know that things have been worse, even in our own lifetimes, in other countries. The 20th century, I remind you, was the bloodiest on record. International communism alone is estimated to have slaughtered 120 million souls. That statistic comes from the Black Book of Communism. That's not to mention the 6 million Jews Hitler exterminated. Now look, we should be vigilant at all times for the coming of the Lord. What am I saying? I'm just saying what the Lord Jesus is saying, I think. These kinds of ugly happenings go with the territory. They do not in themselves mean the end is upon us, though it could be. I'm just saying that we Americans are kind of weenies in that regard. And just as soon as we see things going bad and headed downhill, and we see on the horizon the imminent threat of sufferings like we've been unaccustomed to, well, we just want out. We want the Lord to intervene when the best thing that could happen might be a dose of reality that sorts us out. The Lord now gets more specific about what his disciples can expect as the meter of historical time runs down. Verses 10 through 11. Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will arise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues, like Ebola, and famines, think Somalia. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven," meaning divinely orchestrated cosmic phenomenon that will shake observers. These events and phenomenon all combined will signify that the hour of history as we know it is getting late. Start looking up as this parade of events unwinds, Jesus is saying, but just know that before God allows all of that to unfurl in the intensity of its end times progression, you and I, we Christians, we believers, need to be steeling our spirits and fortifying our hearts to endure the furnace of affliction that will precede the very end times. He says in verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. They'll bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Now here, Jesus appears to be speaking to his original 12, possibly more disciples in his retinue. He is forewarning them that their anticipated testimony in his behalf is not going to go unchallenged by their wider world of ministry. The message of Christ, the truth of the Word of God, is regularly unwelcome in this world, and it most certainly would not be in theirs. Their labor in his behalf would be punishing, to say the least. And very shortly, Peter and John, preaching in Jerusalem, after Jesus had ascended back to the Father in heaven, were hauled before the council, the Sanhedrin, and threatened. That scenario is repeated in Acts 5. Then came the martyrdom of the deacon Stephen, followed by a great persecution against the Jerusalem church. That persecution scattered the saints throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Leading the charge of murder and mayhem and throwing saints in prison was none other than a man named Saul. Saul was later converted on the Damascus Road and is known to us today as the Apostle Paul. After that, Herod Agrippa had the Apostle James, the brother of John, executed, mistreated, and abused many other believers at the same time. And at the same time, Peter was arrested by Herod with the intent of killing Peter too. However, during the night, an angel rescued Peter, Acts chapter 12. And we know from there, as the gospel spread to the Gentile world, the persecutions that Paul, formerly Saul, and his associates suffered in city after city. All those things Jesus predicted as precursors were coming true. Ultimately, Paul bore witness in Rome itself, where eventually he was beheaded under Emperor Nero, the Roman ruler. And according to tradition, also Peter was crucified there in Rome at his own request, upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his Lord. And from there, in post-apostolic time, there was windstorm after windstorm of violent persecutions of believers in various provinces by Roman authorities and rulers down to the time of Constantine in the early 4th century. You want the upside of all of this? Jesus has the answer, verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Suffering for Christ is part of the Christian package. Before the crown comes the cross. As the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church, always has been. And so it was that despite all that blood, the testimony of Jesus Christ grew and finally prevailed with the conversion of Constantine in the early 300s. We can only imagine how intimidating that prediction about being hauled before kings and governors and other political muckety-mucks would have sounded to these Galilean men. None of them, so far as we know, of noble birth. None of them formally schooled, so far as we know. Matthew might have been an exception. Pretty much, as far as we are aware, it was, we might say, a blue-collar crew. How in the world could they stand up in the rarefied social and intellectual atmosphere of Jewish political power figures? Wouldn't they get absolutely tongue-tied? Have no fear. Jesus admonishes them, "I have it covered, trust me." Verses 14 and 15. So, in light of all this, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. I've mentioned this before. In the book of Acts, we see early on a couple of outstanding examples of that supernatural provision Jesus talked about. One was in Acts 4, when the hostile authorities arrested Peter and John as they were preaching to the people. They arraigned them, hoping they would wilt under the pressure of such an august assembly. However, Peter, the text tells us, filled with the Holy Spirit, addressed that body with such power and compelling argument that they were amazed how such uneducated and untrained, unlettered men could so hold their own. The text says explicitly, 4:13, they were marveling. This is a great example of what Jesus was talking about. Make up your minds not to prepare to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That was a great example, but perhaps the classic one, in my view, is Stephen before the same august body. In Acts 6, it is said they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. 6:10. We see the fulfillment also in the defenses that the Apostle Paul made before the kings and governors. Remember, before King Agrippa, you are almost persuading me to become a Christian. That can be understood a little differently. I think in context that's probably the right one, however. Even so, they must expect painful times and bitter betrayals, even by some of those closest to them, just as our Lord himself would be betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. General antipathy toward them as his witnesses would be widespread. Verses 16 and 17, you will be betrayed by even parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all on account of me. They say blood is thicker than water, and it is true that it's usually predictable that a family, right or wrong, is inclined to stick together and stand up for one another, justice be hanged. Anybody from West Virginia, as I am, knows that. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, all bets are off. Hatred of him and hatred of his often damages if it does not actually dissolve the most intimate ties. And that just shows how devilish the hatred is, because there's every moral reason to affirm Christ and those who follow him, because love and holiness is their rule of life. What is there to hate about a disciple, if they're truly a disciple, except the fact that their allegiance is to Christ, and Christ is hated by his enemies more than they love their own family and friends? I've read Eusebius' early History of the Christian Church and his accounts of the great persecutions of believers during those early centuries. And though no specific examples spring to my mind as I am recording, I am virtually certain that in those accounts there are stories of these very kind of betrayals. In our day, I know of parents who have renounced their children because of their relationship to Christ. I've had a couple of students in my classes when I was teaching in seminary who were no longer welcome in their families because they were followers of Christ. I've seen and heard of children turning in their parents because of their relationship to Christ. I've seen instances in our own church where younger children mistreat a single mother because their father has turned them against her. Everywhere there are so many broken bonds, family and friends, because believers are essentially rejected and scorned by those once nearest and dearest to them. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.